Good morning, ladies. I'm going to go ahead and get started right away with sharing our PowerPoint on Psalms 37 and 73. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 73. We're going to start with the second Psalm, and I'm going to go ahead quickly and get started with the video and with the PowerPoint. And here we go. So first of all, just a quick reminder that most of you should be able to mute your audio and your video. You should know how to do that by now, so please do that. And then we're going to go ahead and talk about Psalm 73. All right. So our lesson this week was about when the wicked prosper. I hope that you had really good discussions in your groups about these verses and about these lessons. There were lots of opportunities for lists in the lesson, and I'm not necessarily going to go over all of those. But I'd like to talk with you first of all, just reminding you about the authors of the Psalms. This slide is from when I did the introduction to Psalms. Because you had a question about who was Asaph. And Asaph actually did write 12 of the 150 Psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 to 88. He was one of, as you can see, several different authors, although David definitely wrote more than anybody else. I wanted to remind you of some things about Asaph. First of all, he directed one of three groups of temple musicians that were descended from the three sons of Levi. So there were three different groups of musicians. They both sang and played instruments. One group was directed by a man named Heman. He was the one who was the grandson of the prophet Samuel. Heman directed the sons of Korah. Asaph directed the sons of Gershom, and Ethan, also known as Jeduthun, directed the sons of Merari. These three groups were divided by the fact that they were three different sons of Levi. So these were descendants of those three different sons. All of these people were Levites serving in the tabernacle and later in the temple. First Chronicles 25 tells us that they prophesied with lyres, harps, and cymbals under the direction of the king. And the king was King David. Asaph then was a Levite. He was a musician who was especially known for playing loud cymbals. He also sang. He directed the sons of Gershom. They were also sometimes called the sons of Asaph, I think, just because he was their leader. First Chronicles 16 tells us that he was a minister before the ark continually. It even uses the word that he prophesied in that ministry. He was appointed by David, as were all of the head musicians. And one of the wonderful things that happened for Asaph was that later, after the time of David, when Solomon was king and Solomon had completed the building of the temple, he was involved with the musicians who were singing in praise of God at the dedication. And he got to witness the physical manifestation of God's glory, because God's glory came down in a cloud. And it actually stopped the whole service. The people had to vacate the temple premises. But he got to see that. I think this sounds very much like the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle in the wilderness when it would lead the people. It would be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And Asaph got to see that. Asaph was the author of Psalm 73, the second psalm that we studied for today. And I want to start with this one. And I thought that this was a good statement that I found. I can't remember where I saw it, but in some of my reading this week, that the key to this psalm hangs at the front door. That is verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. No matter how things look, God is good. And that idea of being pure in heart is more than being just clean-minded. It is, it's being totally committed to God. And being pure in heart shows that attitude matters more than circumstances. And those ideas are going to be important as we consider the content of Psalm 73. in Psalm 73, we're going to see a movement from earthly to eternal focus on the part of Asaph, the speaker. Also from envy, bitterness, and confusion to joy, contentment, and understanding. A movement from personal danger or peril, as he says in verse 2, that he was slipping spiritually, to personal peace, to spiritual stability by the end of the psalm. So the cause of the crisis, the need to move from one position to another, of course, was the prosperity of the wicked. And so we need to think about that. I'm sorry, I was distracted by a noise on my phone. I was trying to mute it. So let's consider what he saw when he saw the wicked. Let's look at the first two or three verses of Psalm 73. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And notice in verse 3 that he saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what he saw. He saw that they were proud in verse 3 and in verse 6. In fact, he said their pride is their necklace in verse 6. He also saw that they were prosperous. Even though they were wicked, they were prospering, and that was a problem in his eyes. Verse 4 tells us that there are no pains in their death. They live without pain. They have sound and sleek bodies. They're healthy. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So they have no troubles or afflictions that he can see, but they are violent. The garment of violence covers them. Violence covers them, according to verse 6. And then verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They know no restraint. They're wasteful. They're extravagant in their thoughts and in their actions. Other things that he saw when he looked at the wicked. Verse 8, he saw them doing arrogant mocking and oppression of the godly people. In verse 9, he sees them mocking God. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. The best explanation I could find for that idea of the tongue parading through the earth is that they were self-promoters. They thought very highly of themselves and acted as if they were God. Verse 10, they were leading others astray. Look at verse 10, "Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." The idea here seems to be that they are drinking in the words of these evil people, and the evil people are causing them to, the other people to go astray. People who might not be inclined to be evil are impressed by their prosperity, by their prominent positions, by their confidence, their arrogance, and they are drinking in their words and also therefore starting to go in their direction. Then verse 11, they say, "How does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High?" Obviously they're questioning God's omniscience, God's knowledge. It's as though they think that they are getting away with what they're doing and God doesn't see, or maybe that God doesn't care. And then verse 12, they are at ease and increasing in their wealth. This is sort of a summary statement that ends this section. "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth." So this is what Asaph saw, and it was discouraging to him. In fact, his response to what he saw in verse 3, he tells us that he was envious of them for their prosperity. And in verse 13, he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." So he's questioning his choice to stay pure. It's as if he's saying, "What good has it done me?" He's also despairing as he faces daily pain. Verse 14, "For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." So he is drifting toward despair. Earlier, remember, he remarked that these other people were that the wicked people were healthy and in good shape, and they were not experiencing any pain, but he does experience pain. According to verse 2, he's close to stumbling or slipping spiritually because of what he's seeing when he looks at these wicked people. Fortunately, though, in verse 15, his conscience awakes. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Once more, verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here he's aware of his obligation to others and also his influence on others in God's family. And he realizes that if he says the things that are on his mind as he looks at the wicked, that he's actually going to be dragging others down. And so he's at least no longer focusing just on himself, but starting to think about others. And yet he also says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. So he has an honest admission that he can't understand this situation on his own. And so I would remind you, God does know our thoughts. We might as well be honest with him. And he certainly can handle our talking to him about the things that trouble us. And so Asaph did well to be honest before the Lord, but he did even better when he entered God's presence and began to see things from God's perspective. In verse 17, he says, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. So as he enters God's presence, that transforms his outlook, and he experiences a moral turn from focusing on self, as he compared himself to the wicked. Go back to verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant, and then verses 13 and 14, how he began to wonder if it was in vain that he'd kept his heart pure, and he felt envious of them because he was suffering pain and they weren't. But now, and then he experienced a moral turn from focusing on himself to focusing on others in verse 15 and being concerned about his influence on others and not dragging others down. But starting in verse 17, he's focusing on God and starting to take God's view of the whole situation. And that makes a huge difference. He sees how the wicked will end, first of all, when he sees things from God's perspective. So starting with verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. So now he's not the one who's slipping, as verse 2 had talked about. Now they're the ones that are in slippery places. The wicked are. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Okay, so here we get the idea that he realizes that they may look okay in the temporary earthly realm, but when it comes to eternity, they are not going to be in good shape unless they get right with God. Verse 27 says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. So he sees himself clearly also. Not only does he see how the wicked will end, but look at verse 21, and he sees himself clearly as having been embittered. And then in verse 22, he calls himself senseless and ignorant and says that he was like a beast when he was thinking the way he did as he looked at the wicked. Instead, now he realizes that he is always with God and that God has never moved away from him. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And even though he almost slipped, as he said in verse 2, really, it would have been he who was moving away from God. God never moved away from him. And he says that actually he's continually with God. So all of a sudden he's seeing things in a completely different way. In fact, at the end of verse 23, he says, "You have taken hold of my right hand." God has grasped him. Verse 24, "With your counsel you will guide me." God will guide him, and God will glorify him. The second part of verse 24, "And afterward receive me to glory." So God has him in his hand, and he's safe. And he not only is just safe, but he's receiving guidance, and he's looking forward to joining God in heaven. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth." Having God, he desires nothing on earth. That is a huge difference from the way that he was feeling when he was thinking, well, look what they have and look what I don't have. Now he realizes that God is all that he needs. And in fact, he says in verse 26 that God is his strength and his portion forever. The Levites, remember, received a special portion. They had a special relationship with God. And he said, God told Aaron and his descendants that even before they entered the promised land, that he would be their portion, that they would not receive special allotments of land. Their job would be to serve God and to serve the people. And so God is their portion. And he's renewing his awareness of that important fact. So reminder once more that in Psalm 73, we see a movement from an earthly to an eternal focus, from envy, bitterness, and confusion to joy, contentment, and understanding, from personal peril to personal peace. As he sees things with fresh eyes, he could be asking himself, should I be envious of the arrogant, as he stated in verse 3? And now he would say, no, they are doomed, as he states in verse 27. Was my godliness all in vain? No, I possess the chief and only good, which is to be near God, in verse 28. Am I likely to harm others with my words, as he says in verse 15? Not now. I get to tell all of God's works. That is to tell all other, I get to tell all, that is other people, about all of God's works. So big change from where he was at the beginning to where he came at the end. But the interesting thing, of course, is that he is, he's reached this point. He's moved from despair to complete faith in God and to putting God first. And when he does that, he's really returning to the idea that he started this psalm with. Psalm 73:1, remember, says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And he has moved to a position of being pure at heart. And this psalm is really his sharing with others God's works, the way God has worked in his own heart and the way God can work in our hearts, because we too, like Asaph, could feel despair when it looks as though the wicked are prospering and believers are not. But now we know that really God is all that we need. And God will provide what we need when we turn to him. And in fact, Psalm 37, the other psalm that we studied, does have some very similar lessons to Psalm 73. So let's take a few moments and look at some of those. Psalm 37 tells us right from the start, "Do not fret because of evildoers." And it says that in verses 1, 7, and 8, not to fret. Not to fret means not to burn. To be self-controlled, in control of our emotions, no envy, no anxiety, no anger. Don't fret because of evildoers. Instead, trust the Lord. We're told that in both verses 3 and verse 5. Do good, cultivate faithfulness. That's verse 3. Delight in the Lord, verse 4. Commit your way to him, verse 5. Rest in him, verse 7. Wait patiently for him, verses 7 and 34. Stop being angry, verse 8. And notice how it says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. it leads only to evil doing. So if we don't want to fret because of evil doers, we also don't want to become evil doers because of anger and worry. And then also verse 34 tells us to keep God's way. So these are the things that we can do instead of fretting because of evil doers. And these are the same kinds of things that Asaph learned in Psalm 73, aren't they? One of the things that we're told to do instead of fretting is to delight in the Lord. And you had a question that talked about what does that mean, to delight in the Lord? How do you do that? Well, to delight, obviously, is to enjoy, to have great pleasure. And so we want to enjoy the Lord, have pleasure in the Lord. In order to do that, we've got to know him personally. We've got to know what he's like. We need to read his word, spend time with him in prayer in order to know what he's like. Certainly, as we experience the blessings that the Lord gives us, we should be thankful, and we certainly should be in awe of him because he is so far above us. And then, of course, we should obey him and praise him. These are at least some ways to show that we're delighting in the Lord. In Psalm 37 also, I thought that the verse 25 was an interesting one, because this verse gives us an indication that David, who wrote this psalm, was an older man at the time of his writing, because he said, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." After a lifetime of observing God's care for the righteous, David declared that God doesn't forsake the righteous or fail to provide for them. And yet, I think all of us would agree that there are times that we know of that godly people have undergone trials and suffering. So though God doesn't forsake us, there could be times when we undergo some trials. And so I wanted you to be aware that this is the general principle, but there are times that God might have us experience difficulties, and a trial might be in order for us to grow spiritually. There might be a time when we have a trial to bring glory to God. I remember a man who was born blind that Jesus healed, and his disciples said, "Who sinned, his parents or the man, that he was born blind?" And God said, "Neither one," but that instead God's truth might be revealed through him. So to bring glory to God could be a reason for us to experience difficulties if we could respond in a way that glorifies him and draws others to him, to be an example to others. Sometimes we experience difficulties because the Lord is chastening us. He is correcting us. But no, God won't ever forsake us. I just wanted to touch on that one, because sometimes we need to be aware that there are general principles, but there are also more specific verses sometimes that will tell us, okay, there are times when the general principle may not hold. It's called the modifying nature of Scripture. There is, in 1 Peter 2:13, we're told to submit to those in authority over us. But Acts 5:29 tells us we must obey God rather than men. So there's a slight modification there. We're told to honor the Lord from our wealth so that our barns will be filled with plenty in Proverbs 3:9-10. But Proverbs 19:15 says an idle man will suffer hunger. Poverty will come to him who neglects discipline in Proverbs 13:18. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man, Proverbs 21:17. And then Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "He let you be hungry." And apparently that was for a teaching purpose. So there can be times when the general principle may have some specific application that requires a slightly different interpretation. So wanted to go over that because there can be exceptions to general principles. And some lessons from Psalm 37. I was amazed at the number of verses that tell us that the wicked will not last. Let's look just at a couple of them. Psalm 37, verse 2. "For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." Psalm 37, verse 9, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land." Verse 10, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." And it goes on in several of these more verses that I've listed. I've listed quite a few here that tell us that the wicked won't last. Many verses also in Psalm 37 tell us that God will provide for and protect the righteous. Look at verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him and he will do it. So commit, by the way, means to roll your burdens onto him. So you roll the burdens over to him and you trust him to take care of them. And there are many more of these verses as well that tell us that God will provide for and protect the righteous. Verse 16 teaches us that it's better to be poor and righteous than wealthy and wicked. Look at verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. So it's better to be right with God than to be wealthy. And then we have this lesson. Instead of fretting or envying the wicked, look ahead to their future and also look up to God. So as long as we keep our perspective, as Psalm 73 taught us, keep our perspective on the way that God does things, look at things from God's viewpoint, we're not going to despair. We're not going to fret. Instead, we're going to be able to glorify God with our lives. The Lord holds the hand of his beloved and keeps him from being overwhelmed if he does fall. That's in verse 24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And remember, Psalm 73 also talked about the Lord holding the hand and guiding and even leading the person to glory. And then God guides our steps. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord and he delights in his way and helps us also not to slip. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. And there was a reference once more in 73 to Asaph's fear that he was going to slip spiritually, but then eventually when he began to see things God's way, he realized that the ones who were actually on a slippery slope were the wicked. I wanted to end with talking to you a little bit about compassion for the wicked, because every one of us was once in the category of the wicked or the ungodly. We only can be called righteous now by God's grace, because he's the one who has given us his righteousness. When we prayed and said, Lord, please forgive me of my sin, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I'm asking you to please save me, to please make what Jesus did on the cross apply for me. And as we think about that, I was also thinking about the fact that sometimes people aren't doing as well as they appear to be. Some of you may know that I'm a college English teacher, and one of the poems that I've taught many times in my American literature class is by a poet named E.A. Robinson, Edwin Arlington Robinson, and the poem is called Richard Cory. I wanted to read it. It's very short. I wanted to read it and just food for thought. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still, he fluttered pulses when he said good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Very shocking in ending, but the people on the pavement, as they described themselves, they saw themselves as much lower than Richard Corey. They saw him as glittering, as imperial, as rich, and having everything that they thought they would want to make them happy. And clearly, he was profoundly unhappy. So even though the wicked may look proud, even though they may be proud, even though they may look prosperous, we know that in their heart of hearts, there is a God-shaped hole that needs to be filled. And so let's pray for the salvation of the lost. Jesus died for them just as he did for us. We were once lost and now we're found. Let's pray that those that we know who are unsaved will also come to Jesus as Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of the journey that we can see Asaph taking from despair to real faith in you as he realizes that you really are all that he needs. And we realize, Lord, that you are also all that we need. And so we pray that you would help us to apply these scriptures in our own lives, help us to have compassion on those who do not know you, and to be able to pray even for those who despitefully use us, as you have taught in the New Testament. And we pray that the lessons that we have learned from these two Psalms will stick with us, that we'll grow in our knowledge of you and in our likeness to you, that we may be the right kind of testimony to others to help draw them to you as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, that's the end of the lecture. I will be available in person to answer questions if you have them. And I do encourage you, if you have any questions, to please ask them. I would rather that there not be confusion. And if there's any way that I can answer the question, I will. If I don't know the answer, I'll try to do some research and tell you later.